saw that they were young, my heart sank, and we quickly arranged for them to go spend some time on their home during the sermon, so they will be back. But I think in the next 20 minutes, you will see why. Our text from 1 Corinthians, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Given that we are here and the earth did not quake, at least for me, though were it not for our special guest this morning, I think I might say that I could see by the attendance that some in our congregation perhaps were taken up in the rapture. But I just figure here we all are, no matter what, so we might as well make the best of the time and spend the morning doing business with the other current event du jour, lust. In particular, it was this week's ubiquitous reports of sex and power having their way. Not only Dominique's or Arnold's or John Ensign's, but also the news of over 1,000 Peace Corps workers sexually assaulted and silenced since 2000. It sent me to reread David's bedding of Bathsheba. There, in a story ripped from the headlines, it is the facts, just the facts, ma'am, that interest the ethically inclined Deuteronomist authors of 2 Samuel. Time of day, afternoon, place, the king's palace, alleged incident, king rises from the couch, walks outside on the roof, sees said woman purifying herself after her period. Description of victim, an objective observation, mind you. Beautiful, very beautiful. According to an unidentified source, the king asks after the particulars and then sends for the woman. She comes to him, he beds her, she leaves. Parenthetically, the woman's biological time of the month is noted. She conceives. The rest, you might say, is history. A history that has been repeated ad nauseum right up to this very moment. Helping themselves to the help, read the tagline Maureen Dowd's column last Sunday about the charges against Dominique Strauss-Kahn and the true confessions of Arnold Schwarzenegger. The same could be said of David. But what has the church had to say concerning this ancient sin known as lust, a besetting sin of the celibate, a sin defined succinctly on the side of my computer screen as the strong physical desire to have sex with somebody, usually without associated feelings of love and affection? We begin this morning in the middle of the church's conversation about all of this with Immanuel Kant, whose definition of love as opposed to lust could not be more relevant. For Kant, love is that which wishes well, is amicably disposed, promotes the happiness of others, and rejoices in it. Whereas lust objectifies the other person, using him or her as a mere means, a tool of one's own purposes. Moreover, says Kant, lust makes of the other person an object of appetite. As soon as the other person is possessed and the appetite sated, says Kant, they are definition on a long road of theological reasoning, a road whose origin is usually located at a baptistry in Milan. There, around AD 387, the young Augustine was converted to Christianity. This is the saint who confessed in his youth that he had been woefully at fault, particularly in early adolescence. "I had prayed to you for chastity," he wrote, "and said, 'Give me chastity and continence,' but not yet." Shortly after his conversion, his youthful prayer was answered. In obedient response, he banished the woman he had loved and with whom he had lived since his teens, the woman who was the mother of his son. Like a man who mistook his wife for a hat rather than his hat for a wife, Augustine ironically mistook love for lust, faithfully willing the denial of his own sexuality. Some have taken Augustine's guilt over that turn in his sex life as the psychological origin of the doctrine of original sin, a doctrine many blame for the demonization of sex in Western society. Later in his career, Augustine would remind his congregation, and this is especially the line I thought, oh, we don't want seven-year-olds in the congregation for this, but Augustine said this to his fourth-century congregation, so I think I can say this to you. He said that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they had been ashamed. They had covered their genitals with fig leaves. That was enough for Augustine, said his biographer, Peter Brown. "Ecce unde," that's the place, said Augustine to his congregation. That's the place from which the first sin is passed on. The shame at the uncontrollable stirring of the genitals was a fitting punishment for the crime of disobedience. Sexual feeling, in other words, was the punishment for disobedience. A torture to the will, said Augustine. Therefore, he said, it is the loss of control in the sexual act that seems to be the problem, the sin that became known as lust. From Augustine, we turn to Thomas Aquinas, who characterizes even marital intercourse in terms that include filth, foulness, vileness, or disgrace. Here, the understanding of natural law takes over in matters of human sexuality, making actions that accord with nature a virtue and actions that depart from nature a vice. At first glance, it would seem our doing what comes naturally would certainly picture is pretty regrettable. But worst of all, because it would turn your wife into a whore and your home into a brothel, is to act for the sake of pure sexual pleasure. Well, where does this leave us some 2,000 years later? After 2,000 years of responding to the so-called sin of lust with willpower, social control, and Freud notwithstanding a massive effort to repress what just may be connected by God's mercy not only to the occasion of our fall from grace, but also the occasion of our salvation, we would do well to retrace our steps. When Eve bit into the apple, she gave us the world, beautiful, flawed, dangerous, full of being, writes Barbara Grisutti Harrison in words you have heard before. And planted in my blood and bones and flesh a variable human love, the intoxication of the body. She, not Mary, is the mother of my children, born in travail to a world of suffering their presence may refresh. Even the alienation we feel from God as a direct consequence of her fall makes us beholden to her. The intense desire for God, never satisfied, arises from our separation from God. This mingling, melding, braiding of good and mischief in every human soul, the fusion of good and bad in intent and in act, is what makes us recognizable and delicious to one another. Without it, without the genetically transmitted knowledge of good and evil that Eve's act of radical curiosity sowed in our marrow, we should not desire to know and to love God. We should have no need of God. We should have no need of one another, of a one and a perfect other. Eve, the occasion of our fall from grace, is also the occasion of our salvation. The desire at the center of all our desiring, according to Scripture, is the longing to know experience of many in this congregation. Marriage can also be the relationship precisely because of that very vulnerability in which a person is most subject to being wounded, criticized, attacked, easily hurt, tempted. You will remember that marriage and sex within marriage alone was instituted late in history and not first to legitimate romance. It was to protect the rights of the most vulnerable. What to do? And don't mistake me, I'm a great fan of marriage, if you know anybody. To do in this paradox of how we believe God has ordered our lives together. I will show you a more excellent way the Corinthians read in their city as they looked up to the Acropolis. And if we ever go to Corinth together, we'll do just this. We'll sit on the bottom of the city and we will read 1 Corinthians 13 as we look up to the Acropolis, where men and women were doing it with each other any way they could. I will show you, said Paul, a more excellent way. The love for which we were made is revealed supremely in him who took upon himself our flesh and so our human frailty. It is a love that is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Paul speaks first not about our halting love for one another, but of God's love for us in Christ, because who else do you know who loves in this way? To believe that you are loved by the God who has come to you in him, to trust your heart and mind and soul and strength into his keeping, is to live in relation to the love that abides, the love that never ends, never quits, the love in which all of our failed attempts at loving have been redeemed. That is why a Christian sexual ethic, writes theologian Paul Amon, has another concern entirely than that of providing a check on promiscuity and prostitution. This concern is to offer a context within which sexual intensity can be creatively related to sexual sensitivity. Because sexuality itself, listen to this, sexuality itself has been transformed from a biological to a human fact. From an elemental drive which we have in common with animals to a distinctively human relation. Inwardly shaped and guided by what is specifically human in human nature and by what gives fundamental meaning to human life. I say it again. That concern does not change the fact that because of human sin, our capacity to hurt one another in matters of the heart and by way of the flesh is still enormous. Moreover, God's power to keep us from the hurtful risks of vulnerability is curiously circumscribed by the way in which God loves us. God loves us not by coercion, but in freedom. So it is at the end of the day, when our defenses are down, the course of faithfulness is not the course of safety through conformity, but the risk of obedience in faith and hope and love. When embarked upon such a course, says Laban finally, faith is met by infidelity, hope by disillusionment, love by loneliness, and the risk of obedience by the haunting sense of disobedience. The point of renewal is discovered again to be where it has been from the beginning, against the Lord, David confesses. Now the Lord has put away your sin, says Nathan finally. Nevertheless, it was a sin whose deathly consequences were visited upon David's children and upon his children's children, until in the fullness of time, when the sin of our lost and restless human race was assumed once for all by the Son whose love for sinners never ends. The hope of even the most hopeless headliners is the point of encounter with him who reigns, but who reigns in forgiveness.